is God's big plan. And I want to talk to you about God's big plan and our big question and their grand finale, their big finale. This is what I want to talk about this morning. And when we sang those words, help us grasp the height of your plans for us. Plans unchanged since the time of dawn. Ah, how amazing is that? We start to draw to conclusion the journey that we've had in Romans 9 to 11. We don't want to rush this penultimate passage, so we're going to look at just four verses this morning. And when I said that to Ian, he said, what is it to go on the laptop? What are you speaking on? And I said, just four verses. I think, you know, the smile came on his face and as he thought, four verses. I said, it's not going to be that short. Last week we saw how Paul tackled two questions. Did God reject the people of Israel? And was their fall from faith a permanent problem? Both of these Paul answered with an emphatic no. First, Paul emphasized the importance of grace and the idea of a remnant of faithful believers to show that God did not reject his people Israel. Second, he used the olive tree allegory to clarify that being part of one people of God comes through faith alone. And therefore, Israel's fall need not be permanent if they do not persist in their unbelief. In this, we're reminded that if being God's people is by grace alone, there is no room for us to boast. And if it requires faith, then there is no room for complacency. And the particular focus of last week's message is that if falling is not permanent, there is no room for despair either. These are important truths for living, but they are also the basis that we have provided with for what follows. So let's just pray and then we will get into these few verses. Father God, we thank you for your word. We recognize sometimes it's difficult to understand. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that as you inspired it, you would inspire us this morning to hear it and to understand it. Give us the grace to listen to it well and to hear what you would like to say to us. Use my words, we pray, that each of us might hear clearly what you want to say. Amen. Whilst we're covering just four verses, one of them contains the most disputed five words of the whole book, so we will look at them very carefully. I've said this before, but at the start of this passage, the most contentious words in Romans, it's worth reminding ourselves that there are great Christian scholars who will have a different view from us. Therefore, whichever view you take. Therefore, we need humility as we approach this and as we express what we believe about it. This thought that such contentious issues often paralyzes us into indecision. We think, if the great scholars stand opposed to one another, how on earth are we going to, as not scholars, understand anything of this? And sometimes we think, oh, I'm not going to decide. We don't know what to believe and we often end up with beliefs that seem to sway in the winds of opinion. And we take on beliefs and we think, oh, yeah, that seems right to me. And then somebody says, oh, this. And we think, oh, that seems right to me. And we sort of move from one belief to another. So how do we decide? Well, let me challenge you this way. First of all, we need to read and pray. Listen hard and think about it. Don't just say, oh, well, we've had a sermon about Israel. We understand it and we take on what Steve says and that's enough. It's not enough. We need to read the Bible to pray and think hard about this. We need to remain open to challenge. We shouldn't become so calcified in our views that there is no chance of ever moving away from them. We need to be firm in our beliefs that come out of a strong conviction having read scripture, but that doesn't mean that we then become, well, this is my view and I'm never going to move from it, because we may be wrong. And we need to take that. And the main thing about this is you have a view, and it's born out of experience and out of scripture and out of teaching. What we need to do is trust God. He will help lead us as we and help us grow. If we're open to him, he will grow us and teach us and show us if we're wrong and help us come to a new position. This morning I'm going to try and guide you through a range of thinking on the key issues. Now, some don't like the range of thinking. And I will point out the majority view and say this is where most of the church come down on these questions. And then I will explain why I take an alternate view from the majority on some issues, so that you know where I stand. Not because my view is necessarily right, but just to explain why I think what I think, because I've spent time doing so. But also to give you the freedom to recognise that the majority are not always right, and we can view something different. So, fasten your seatbelts, it's going to be a bumpy ride. We're going to look at these four verses under the three headings: God's big plan, our big question, and their big finale. And when I say their big finale, it's the Jews that I'm talking about. And that final point has a question mark at the end of it, just in case you're taking notes. So, God's big plan, our big question, their big finale. I couldn't do the grand finale because it went away from the three bigs. So let's, and from the sermon title, for those whoever's doing the tape, it's going to be taken from the second point, our big question. But let's start with God's big plan. Paul here is starting to summarise what he said about God's big plan of salvation in these chapters. And it's worth recapping the questions that he's addressed over the last bit, because each of... thank you, Derek. Derek's been away for 3 weeks, so happy to do that. We're in Romans 11, and we're coming to verse 25. What I've been doing over the last bit is getting us to... look at the passages as we get to those verses. But here we have, over the last few weeks, we've looked at Romans 9 to 11, and there have been a number of questions that Paul's addressed. Now, we've done this over a number of weeks, and so it's difficult to remember what he started at in Romans 9, because it's been a while. So what I want to do is try and recap some of these questions about God's big plan. In 1 week, so that if you've not been here for the last one, this is a good one to be, because you get all the sermons in one, in a shortened version. Does the fact that so few Jews have accepted Jesus Christ suggest that God's word has failed? Paul says, certainly not. Not all people descended from Israel are Israel. It requires active faith. God chooses to have mercy on some. That was the first question and Paul's first answer. The second question that comes out of that, he says, is God unjust therefore, when he chooses to have mercy on some and not on others? And again, Paul says, certainly not. He says, we all deserve judgment. So for him to have mercy on some is truly amazing. It's not unjust. And then he moves on to the third question. If it's God's choice that we come to salvation, how can God blame us for any part of it? Really? You need to ask that question given your history. God has time and time again sought ways in which his people can return to him and be reformed by him. And then he moves on to, why have the Gentiles obtained righteousness, yet the Jews who search for it have not? The Jews have missed Jesus by trying so hard, yet going it alone. They've been so disobedient and obstinate, they missed the one who they were supposed to see, the Messiah. Paul then asks, did God reject his people because of this? By no means. There is a small remnant who by grace continue to be faithful to God. And then talking, having recognized as a small remnant, he then looks at the bigger Israel and says, has Israel as a whole fallen beyond recovery? Not at all. Their fall has enabled the Gentiles to be saved, and that should prompt Israel to become jealous and turn from their unbelief and return to God. Those are the questions that Paul has done. That's God's big plan. So we turn to verse 25 of Romans 11. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Our first challenge is the word mystery, which some would signal as the start of a new idea rather than seeing it as the continuation of what came before. However, this verse is linked very strongly with the previous verse, and what Paul has built his argument on in the past is now being summarized here. And it's most likely that Paul is taking this verse as the start of a summary of all that he has said before. Another aspect of the word mystery is that it often points to the end times. But the danger here is that some people have looked at this word mystery and they've made this verse and the verses that follow all about the end times, as if this is an end time prophecy, rather than seeing it as a continuation of the unveiling of God's purposes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have here a word that sort of says, maybe I'm saying something new about the end times, but I would suggest that rather than doing that, what we see here is that God is doing a continuation of God's wonderful big plan of salvation. If this mystery were to be revealed to a special few at this point in time, it may well cause the recipients to become conceited. And that's exactly what Paul's talking against. So I don't think Paul is trying to do something, come up with a new revelation here. I think he's explaining the big revelation that has happened already. So what is God's big plan? Israel has experienced a partial hardening, enabling a number of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, for those, somebody asked me the other day, who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles is a word for those that aren't Jewish. So it is the rest. And so he's saying, Israel, the Jews, have experienced a partial hardening, enabling a number of Gentiles to become an equal part of God's big family, God's people. So that's God's big plan. We now move on to our big question and the most challenging five Greek words in these chapters. So verse 26, and we're just looking at the first five words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, first seven words in English. And so all Israel will be saved. I'm going to take this through, if we can just leave that up there, Andy, that would be great. I'm going to just take this through, just very word at a time, a couple of words at a time, so that we can understand it in detail. I'm sorry to go into such detail, but no, I'm not. But it is, because it is so important. There are two basic ways of interpreting "and so." You can indicate that, you can say "and so" means it's a matter of timing, and so then this happens. Or you can take it as a way of indicating a manner of an event. And so this happened. Using timing, we might read it like this. First, Israel's hardening. Then the Gentiles come in. And after all that, Israel, all of Israel, will be saved. That's how we might read it if we're reading it as a timing sense. If we're reading it in terms of a manner, we might read it like this. Israel's hardening and the Gentiles coming in is the way in which all Israel will be saved. Now, everywhere else in the New Testament where this phrase is used, it is used to indicate the manner rather than the timing. And as a result, the majority view is this seems to be the way, that Paul has written this saying Israel's hardening and the Gentiles coming in is the way in which all Israel will be saved. And that's the majority view, and I have to say on this, I go with the majority view. And it certainly seems to fit with Paul's conviction that the conversion of the Gentiles will be the means of provoking Israel to jealousy and converting them. However, some people use the timing sense to emphasize the end time aspects of this passage. And they say, once the Israel has been hardened, the Gentiles will come in, and then, so, after all that has happened, after enough Gentiles have come to salvation, at the last day, all Israel will be saved. And so they talk of this as an end time prophecy and see that, you know, we've had the Jewish hardening, the Gentile coming in, and then the final day is when all the Jews will be saved, all Israel will be saved. I don't think that this necessarily stacks up, and I think that making this emphasis on timing doesn't fit with the Greek, it doesn't fit with Paul's argument, and I think it also makes a case that is somewhat spurious. So that's talking about those first words, and so. We never thought that and so would be so contentious of the words. If you thought that was bad, we move on to all Israel. What does all Israel mean? Well, I've read thousands of words on just these two words about what all Israel means. And let me give you the options and then I'll run through them one at a time and explain them a little bit. The whole nation of Israel and every member. So all Israel means every person that is part of Israel. Okay, that's one interpretation. The second one is all of the elect of the nation of Israel. All those that are God's people that he has elected. Now, we've talked about election and we won't get into that now. Then the third interpretation is the nation of Israel, but not necessarily every member of it. And then the fourth one is all elect Jews and Gentiles. So those are the four options, and each have their supporters and their own opponents, and the arguments for each are quite complex. And I have to say, none of them is so clear-cut as to make the choice obvious. I can't say to you, oh yes, go with option three, that is absolutely obvious. Why anybody thinks the other three, I don't know. It's not that way. So none of them are so obvious that you can say, yes, this is the way. Now, the first reading is perhaps the most natural one for us. Every member of the nation of Israel. So when it says that all Israel will be saved, it sounds like every person within Israel. Now, we would say we're all going on a holiday as a family. You would think that every member of us as a family is going on holiday. Sounds the most natural way of using the word all to indicate every one of us. And whilst that's the most natural reading, and it's the one that a lot of people take, one issue it raises is that of timing. Is it every member through all time or every member at a particular time? So when it comes to and all Israel will be saved, does that mean every Jew throughout all of history will be saved at that final day? There will become a point where every Jew will be saved just because they're a Jew. That is the challenge of this reading. And what it leads us to is ethnic universalism. That means that every Jew will be saved, no matter what. And then if you read on, and we're not going to do so this morning, to verse 32, where it talks of all, again, it leads on to a general universalism, which means that in that instance, all the Jews are saved, And by the time you get to 32, everybody is saved, no matter what. And there are people, Christians, that believe in universalism. They believe that God could never punish anyone, and he's going to save everyone. Somehow he's going to bring everybody to salvation. And that's called universalism. And it's a very nice thing. Because then you think, oh, God loves everybody, and everybody's going to be saved, and nobody's going to suffer punishment for anything. But I have to say, it is a minority view, thankfully. And it doesn't seem to fit with what Paul said previously, or the New Testament in general. What's the point of Christ dying on the cross and saying he dies, and then we say it's open to everybody, no matter what? Now, some will say that then it is because of Christ's death on the cross that everybody is saved. So that's the first reading. And if we limit this reading to every member of Israel at one point in time, we have to ask, when is that point in time? So if it's all Israel means every member of Israel, every Jew, and it's not every Jew throughout all history, what point of time is Paul talking about? Usually people suggest the second coming and the mass end time conversion of the Jews. But if we're going to use the word all in that literal sense, and then limit it to one period of time, the end time, that doesn't do justice to the word all. If I said all the family were going on holiday, and then I said, okay, it's just me, that's not all of us. And so you can say, okay, perhaps that's not the case. Also, does saving the last generation of Jews fit with the case that Paul's been making through Romans 9 to 11? It doesn't seem to make sense that suddenly, at this last moment in time, God can save all that nation, the whole of the nation, all of the Jews that are living at that point of time. What about the person that died the week before he came? It just does not fit with the pattern of scripture going before it. So that's the first option, and you can see that I'm not a big fan of that one. The second option contains two issues. Let's remind ourselves of the second issue. The elect of the nation Israel. So the elect of the nation Israel will be saved. The first issue is this. To say that all elect Israel will be saved is to say nothing. Because by definition, the elect are those who are going to be saved. So to be say that the saved are going to be saved says absolutely nothing at all. And that, I think, is the first issue. And the other issue is a somewhat more complex. To say that the elect of Israel is going to be saved is to redefine the phrase Israel, the term Israel here. Earlier on in the chapter, in Acts, about the verse before, verse 25 and 26, we're in 26 now, sorry, in looking back in verse 25, Israel there is clearly the Jewish nation. And yet here we've changed it to the elect of the Jewish nation. So we're using Israel to mean two different things within the space of one verse. We'll come back to that when we look at the fourth option. So that's the second option, is that it almost seems to be saying nothing. There is merit in it, but maybe it's saying less than it needs to. So the third option, and so the nation as a whole, but not necessarily every member, will be saved. Now, I'll give you an illustration. When Mike was leading us in worship, he said, we're all going to stand up. And I turned to Bex and said, I'd like to see him stand and play this song. Because he wasn't standing up. And yet he could say, we're all going to stand up. And he was right, we all stood up. But it's being a little bit Brian-esque to suggest that all has to mean every single last one. Because all does not need to be every single one. We use all many times.
the corporate language of all is we're all going to, the Kendal Road Church is going to have a fun day this afternoon. We're going to take part in a fun day. That doesn't mean that we're not going to take part in a fun day just because the memories aren't here this morning. Oh, let's cancel the fun day because the memories aren't here. They're part of Kendal Road, therefore Kendal Road can't be having a fun day. Some of Kendal Road are having a fun day. And then it makes a mockery of the whole thing. It's throughout the Bible, and you can look at it in Samuel in loads of places. All Israel did this. And you think, yeah, you can read a little bit down the line that some of them were left in tents and didn't go into battle. And you think, okay, yet it says all Israel. So there is a sense in which we can read all Israel as corporate language and say it's everybody, it's the whole nation, but not necessarily every last one of them. And there are there are a number of similarities with this view with the first one. But at least it does away with this universalism where every single one will be saved. And as a result, this is the majority view. That here, when we're talking about all Israel, it's talking about the nation of Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every single one. It just means the nation of Israel as a nation. And large proportion of it weren't believing at this time. And so that doesn't necessarily do away with God's view that the whole of the nation are saved. And again, it generally includes a large-scale end-time gathering of the Jews at the Second Coming. So at the end of time, this view tends to have this view that there will be an ingathering at the end of time when all the Jews will come in. There will be a large number of Jews that will turn to Christ at his Second Coming. So we turn to the fourth option. Now, what was the fourth option? All elect Jews and Gentiles. So all elect Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Now, as we said in the second view, the word Israel in verse 26 is given then a very different meaning from the Israel in verse 25, where it has the regular national view. So in verse 25, it's talking about national Israel. And in here, what we're suggesting in the fourth view is that all Jews and Gentiles elect will be saved. Now, that does sound rather strange, that there is a radical redefinition of the term Israel. And that's the basis by which most people dismiss this view. But we all know that Paul in Romans 9 and verse 6 says, this is a question, not rhetorical. It's our main verse for these passages, so I'm just making sure that some of you are awake at least. What does he say in Romans 9 and verse 6? Not all Israel are Israel. Now, that cannot be the case if Israel equals Israel. Because if Israel equals Israel, and Paul says not Israel equals Israel, we know logically that that is not true. Therefore, Paul must have redefined Israel. And what he says is not all Israel are Israel. And he redefines in the space of one verse Israel. So the redefinition of Israel from one verse to another perhaps isn't as big an issue as we might make it out, as some make it out to be. And also in this passage, it immediately, in the one that immediately precedes this one, Paul uses the metaphor of an olive tree, which usually represents Israel. Israel is represented by an olive tree. And yet, in that passage that we've read, what does the olive tree represent? What did we say the olive tree represented last week? Yeah, what is the olive tree? Who are the olive tree? All those who are saved. The one people of God. Because what happened is those Jewish people that don't believe in God have been cut out. Those Gentiles that do believe in God, have come to God in faith, have been grafted in. And it says, those that continue, if the Jews decide to continue in their unbelief, they won't be grafted in. But if they start to believe, they will be grafted back in. So this olive tree is the one people of God, the Jews and Gentiles together. And it represented Israel. So the idea that this is the elect Jews and Gentiles, the elect being those that believe in Jesus Christ, if the idea that Israel here is Jews and Gentiles, is perhaps not so far-fetched. Because we're talking about the one people of God. Now, we've seen the four main options for the meaning of all Israel. We've oversimplified the arguments for each. But at least it gives you a start of getting to grips with what the phrase means. And hopefully I've guided you through a range of thinking on the issues and have pointed out that the majority view is that Israel as a nation, all Israel as a nation, but not everyone will be saved. So that's the majority view. Now I guess I must explain my view for what it's worth and why I take it. I have to say, at this point in my study on the subject, the fourth option seems to me to be the one that does most justice to this difficult phrase and to Paul's general argument. Also, it seems to be the one that gives most weight to the radical nature of all that Jesus achieved on the cross, breaking down the barriers between the people and redefining the people of God. No longer just the Jews, but the Jews and Gentiles together. That's my view, but don't accept my view. Read, think, pray, trust God. Work it out for yourself and work out where you are at. Are you with the majority view or are you on a different view? Because it's important that we understand what we believe on this. We're going to move on to the second half of the verse. We should note just two further aspects of the first half. First, it's the timing of salvation. These words are difficult. It says, we've dealt with anso, all Israel. Now we look at will be saved. Will is a future tense, and we have to understand then, when will Israel be saved? And what do we mean by saved? What is the means of salvation? Now, I hope last week I made very clear the second of these. It is my belief, and I'm not going to beat around the bush on this one, and this one I would put more strongly than my view on those four options, is I believe there is only one way to salvation, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And there is no special way for the Jews that is different. I believe it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we come to become part of his family. And so that is less contentious. There are some that believe there is a special way of salvation for the Jews, that it need not be through faith in Christ Jesus. But we're not going to spend any time looking at that because I believe that is a very fundamental view and I think it's something we need not spend time on. In terms of the timing of salvation, we're going to look at this as we look at the second half of verse 26 and verse 27 under the heading, their big finale, question mark. Let's remember the question mark. The question mark is there so that you can decide on this point. Is the big finale of God's plan that all of Israel, all the Jews, will have a mass coming in gathering at the final day when Jesus returns, will all the Jews look on him and come to salvation through Jesus Christ? As it is written, so we're going on to the second part of this. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away God. He will turn godless away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here we have a quote from Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, Isaiah 27, verse 9, and Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. That's chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. What Paul does is takes a little bit of each of those verses and brings them together into a quote. And not only does he do that, he changes words as he quotes them. Now, I would suggest to you this. Don't use
Old Testament scripture the way Paul does. He understood it very well, and he knew what he was doing with it. And I suspect that most of us don't understand Old Testament well enough to pick it out, bits and pieces, pull it together, and change words as we go along. But that's what Paul does, and he must do so for a purpose. So does this give a hint of the timing of salvation? Some suggest it makes clear reference to the second coming, whilst others take the opposite view and suggest it refers to Christ's first coming. In this bit, it says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, if you look in Isaiah 59, you will see that where Isaiah writes that, it says the deliverer will come to Zion. And so there is the thought that the deliverer will come to the nation of Israel, and that will be it. But here, Paul has switched it around and said the deliverer will come from Zion. And a lot of people make a lot out of this change in word and this. And I think there is a lot to be made out of it. But the thing is, everybody, whichever side of the argument they are on, uses this point to bolster their own claims. And it seems to me that you can't think this is the second coming reference and the first coming reference, and both use this to bolster their claims. It can't be both. So does this change suggest that Christ the Deliverer comes from Jerusalem, or the Jewish people, to the Gentiles? Or does it mean that Christ will come from the heavenly Zion as part of the second coming? You'll be glad to know I don't have time to go into the arguments for this, and I'm certainly no scholar, but let me share with you a couple of simple thoughts. We should read Isaiah 59 and see how this reads in relation to Jesus' first and second coming if we're going to make sense of this passage and the sense of timing. To me, the arguments for a second coming interpretation are not that compelling. Also, the clincher for me is that taking away sins that Paul is talking about here is something that took place when? At Calvary, on the cross, at Christ's first coming. And I believe that that's what it's talking about, is that it's talking about the taking away of sins, and Jesus once and for all dealt with all sin on the cross. And therefore I cannot move away from this being the first coming. I can, if God makes that clear to me. But at this present time, I believe it is the first coming. And when we read about the second coming, what do we read most about? Do we read about the forgiveness of sins at the second coming? Or do we read about judgment? And I think if you look at the whole of Scripture and you look at the second coming and all the readings about the second coming, it talks about the sheep and the goats, the separation. It does not talk about the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, I have to say, despite having read lots, I still don't get how people argue this as a second coming prophecy. And also, we need to consider this verse and every set of verses as part of the big picture of the whole book. And these chapters, and in particular, these little verses, need to be interpreted in relation to the whole book and not just on their own. How does the idea of an end time ingathering of a large number of Jews, that some suggest being proposed here, fit with what Paul is saying in the surrounding verses and the book as a whole? Does it fit? Does Paul's argument say, okay, this is my argument, and we've read the argument, we've looked at the argument so far, does this point to a second coming or a first coming? And if Paul is trying to say God is not unjust, and then suddenly, at the end of time, one set of people in time get to come to faith and salvation just in a massive wave, it seems to suggest that God is perhaps less than unjust, less than just. I'm not going to, whilst I've expressed where I think it is, I think it's important that we read the whole of Romans 9 to 11 to get the picture. Anyhow, answering this question should help us work out what Paul is saying through the quote of Isaiah. Is it second or first coming?
Unfortunately, people just take their view and think, I believe in this, and therefore they'll read it their own way. Okay, there's been a lot to take in this morning, and it's only five verses. So in closing, let me use Paul's opening words from verse 25 by way of an application. In verse 25, he says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I'm well aware that most of us struggle to understand these chapters, and we think that ignorance is bliss. But Paul is clear that ignorance is not bliss. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. So the application for this week is simple. Take time to read the whole of Romans 9 to 11 in one sitting. It's not that long. Read the whole of that. Then go back and jot down those questions and things that you don't understand and think, okay, I don't understand this. I don't get this. Why is this in there? Go back and look at that. Just jot them down and then pop them in an email to me and send it to me. Okay, if you've got questions. Now, don't be embarrassed that you're asking such simple questions or questions that I've already answered. I'm not going to write back to you and say, duh, didn't you get it or whatever. I won't do that. In actual fact, I doubt I will write back to anyone. What I want to do is that you know that you have thought about it, that you have gone back and read it and asked the questions yourself. I then want to use those questions to see if, as we bring them series to a conclusion, that I can actually see if there are questions that need answering that we perhaps will want to answer in a different way. So don't worry if the email makes you look stupid. It's fine. It is a complex subject, and I certainly don't understand it all myself. As we shall see next week, when Paul concludes this chapter, he launches into a song of praise, giving glory to God. As a result of what's seen in God's big plan. We've talked about God's big plan now, and what happens is once he sees God's big plan, he bursts into song of glory and says, I can't believe how awesome, how wonderful you are, God. And when we read this passage, it should do the same for us. I know it seems quite difficult, but we should say, when I consider the awesome work that you have done in salvation, my soul just wells up and sings. And we're going to rise up and praise him now. Our awesome God.